Good. Thanks, Janet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for its transforming power. And as we look at the life of Elizabeth Fry, who lived so long ago, I pray that you would remind us that it has the same power today as it did then, that you can work in lives then as you did now, as you did then. And I pray that you would challenge and encourage us by this woman's life to live more wholeheartedly for you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So I don't know how many of you have actually heard of Elizabeth Fry. On your tables, there should be a little booklet saying Elizabeth Fry on it. So what I thought it would be good to do, just for the first few minutes before we start looking at her life, is to talk on your tables and see if you actually know anything about the world of Elizabeth Fry, the era in which she lived. So there are three questions, and I'm not going to ask you to tell me the answers, because that would just be embarrassing. So who was on the throne when she was born in 1780? Who was on the throne when she died in 1845? This is in England, by the way. She was a Quaker. So were the Quakers then evangelical Christians, theistic mystics, which means they vaguely believed in God but not much else, or strict moralists with little Bible? And then finally, as Elizabeth is mainly remembered for her work as a prison reformer, what were the main forms of punishment during the early 1800s? A, branding with a hot iron. B, prison. C, it's transportation to Australia. Or D, death. Okay, ready, steady, go. Just a couple of minutes. First thing that comes into your heads. Now, I'm not going to give you very much time, but it's just worth having a little think. So even if you're just in the middle of number one, trying to remember who the kings and queens of England were, that's fine. But just to go over it, I think it might make you, some of you think, oh, actually, I know quite a lot about that time. Some of you will know virtually nothing. That's absolutely fine, particularly those of you who are not brought up in this country. There's no expectations of having an in-depth knowledge of British history. Don't panic. So Elizabeth Fry was born when George III was on the throne. I think I'm right in saying he was the next longest reigning monarch after our present queen. He reigned forever. But by 1845, it was Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria came to the throne in 1837. But between that, there were two other kings. There was George IV, and then there was William IV. So she lived through four different reigns. And she was a Quaker. And to be honest, I've been kind of reluctant to write about Elizabeth Fry because I thought, well, she's a Quaker and the Quakers are just a bit dodgy. And nowadays they really are. I mean, I don't know if you read this week that the Quakers have abandoned any mention of God in any of their statements. So it used to be God and very little about Jesus, and now it's God is not needed. But in those days, the Quakers were a mixed bunch. They were largely not evangelical Christians. They were more into kind of mysticism. If you know about Quakers, they sit silently until somebody is inspired to say something. And Elizabeth Fry wonderfully said later in life, and she did become an evangelical Quaker, she just wondered what these unconverted people were thinking about while they sat in silence, because she knew they weren't Christians. And they did tend to be, at that time, very moralistic, but not much Bible content. So it was very strict on how they dressed. They would refer to each other as brother and sister rather than by their Christian names or by Mr. and Mrs. And they were very much into no cards, no parties, and that kind of thing. So it was not quite as bad as it is now, but the Quakers at the time were not great. And as we shall see, Elizabeth Fry remained a Quaker throughout her life, but she also became an evangelical Christian as a Quaker. And Elizabeth Fry is mainly known for her work as a prisoner reformer. Actually, she's mainly known, probably, she used to be on the £5 note. She's been kicked off. But she was the only woman on a banknote until recently, and now Jane Austen is on £10 note, I think. So she was obviously worthy of being put on a banknote. And the reason for that is that she is known as a prison reformer. And at the time, interestingly, prison was not the main form of punishment. Most people If it was a fairly minor crime, they might be branded with a hot iron. Not very nice. They would be killed. There were 200 plus things that you could be put to death for, crimes, some of them quite minor. And increasingly, transportation to Australia was what would happen. A lot of people were transported to the colonies. And prison was often just a holding pen, really, for waiting for them to go. Some of them waiting to die, some of them waiting to be transported, and some in for debt. I don't know if any of you read Charles Dickens. Debt was one of the main reasons that people went into prison. So you'd got people who were just a bit short of money, just almost in a holding pen. They didn't have individual cells. They were just in a room with people who were in for murder, for rape, whatever. And women's prisons were particularly bad. They often came in with the clothes that were on their back, and if they'd been there a while, those clothes were stolen. They were basically naked. So it was a very, very unpleasant situation. But prison at that time was not the main form of punishment. But Elizabeth Fry, by the end of her life, had totally transformed that system, pretty much single-handed. Well, it was her inspiration. She got a whole load of women on board. There were women's committees in virtually every prison in the country, where prisoners were helped in so many different ways, and the expectation of prisoners being given respect and human dignity was largely down to her work. Interestingly, after her death, things changed a lot, because she always insisted on the Bible being read and the gospel being proclaimed, along with women being fed and clothed and giving a skill and helped. And she said that is the only way you will actually transform lives, is through the gospel and the Bible being read. And later, people in charge said, no, we don't want these women's committees coming in and talking about Jesus to the women. And that side of her reforms went, and the transforming power of her reforms went as well. So Elizabeth Fry was one of the most famous women of her generation, and as I said, one of the most influential women of the 19th century, hence her place on the £5 note. And interestingly, I think we can look at somebody like that and think, gosh, she's just extraordinary. She's not like me. How could I possibly do anything for the Lord? And everything she did was for him. How can I possibly do anything? I'm just me. But the great thing about Elizabeth Fry was actually she did not have a promising start. Her childhood was not that great. As I said, she was born into a Quaker home. Her father was a banker. Gurney's Bank was quite a big bank at the time. She was also related to the Barclays of Barclays Bank. So she had a very wealthy childhood, but her parents were not particularly devout, her father particularly. Her mother was religious, but Elizabeth later commented there was no joy in her religion. But her father went fox hunting and they went to balls, all the kind of things that good Quakers weren't supposed to. So it wasn't a very godly childhood. And also, during her childhood, she spent most of her life afraid. And it seems to be almost a kind of mental illness. She was absolutely terrified that her mother would die. And she was also terrified of drowning. And she would wake up in a cold sweat in the night, absolutely terrified. And when she was just 12, her mother did die. And it was the worst fear realised. And she had a very, very tricky time. And her father struggled as well to look after the children. And there were very few boundaries. They were not particularly well brought up. They sort of were herded up, really. And so this brought along many problems, really, in her early childhood. She was not particularly well behaved. She didn't have any good role models. She certainly wasn't a Christian. And also, she suffered from dyslexia. Her diaries and memoirs are what we have. And apparently the originals, which haven't been edited, are virtually incomprehensible. The spelling is so atrocious. But she had quite severe dyslexia, which carried on through her life. So people just thought she was stupid. She would have been voted the least likely to succeed in her class. Not that she went to school, because girls in that age didn't go to school. So she did not have the kind of background that made you think this girl will go far. But she was very stubborn. She might not have been expected to go far, but she had a very, very strong personality. And she just got on with it. She worked very hard. And if she set her mind to something, she would set her mind and she would really achieve what she set out to achieve. So I think one of the challenges is sometimes we might look at ourselves or even look at our children and think, well, okay, I won't expect them to do much for the Lord. They can, you know, or me. I can just be me in my own little circle, and that's fine. But actually, I think what's wonderful is how our childhood is actually fairly irrelevant. God is bigger than our background. God is bigger than our childhood. We might have had a really tricky childhood. We might have educational difficulties like she did. We might have kind of mental health issues as she did. We might not have had a mum growing up as she did. But God is bigger than our background. And I think that is a great encouragement, isn't it? Because a lot of us can look back and think, actually, you know, keep looking at the past and thinking, well, what can God do with me, given what went before? And as she grew up, when she was 17, she said this about herself, which I think is rather amazing. She said, I'm a bubble, without reason, without beauty of mind or person. I'm a fool. I daily fall lower in my own estimation. What an infinite advantage it would be to me to occupy my time and thoughts well. I am now 17, and if some kind and great circumstance does not happen to me, I shall have my talents devoured by moth and rust. They'll lose their brightness, lose their virtue, and one day they will prove a curse instead of a blessing. Dreaded day. I must use extreme exertion to act really right, to avoid idleness and dissipation. She was 17, and she was like a real cusp of life. What direction was her life going to take? And at the time, she was very, very fashion conscious, which again, for a Quaker, was not expected. Apparently, she had a pair of purple boots, which she was very fond of. And she had blonde ringlets, which she was very vain about. And she was also obsessed with the royal family. And she loved kind of following their doings in the local in the press. And when she stayed in London, if she saw that the royal family in the court circular was going to be somewhere, she would try and kind of spy them out. So actually, she sounds like a fairly typical 21st century teenager, isn't she, really? Fashion-obsessed, celebrity-obsessed. But she was aware that life had more for her. And she didn't quite know what way her life was going to go. And then, in her early adulthood, a little after this, a guy called Thomas Savory, who was a Quaker, an American, came to visit their local Quaker meeting house, which they did go to weekly, but she found it incredibly boring. She did not enjoy going. But this guy, Thomas Savory, was an evangelical, and he preached the gospel. And she was absolutely stunned. And he came to visit with the family, because they're one of the more wealthy families, and came to visit. And she said, this is it. From this moment, I'm going to change. And her family thought this was slightly odd. Fanaticism or was seen very kind of socially unacceptable. So being extreme in religion, you know, in Britain, we're always exposed to be very kind of, you know, it's supposed to be an added extra. You're not supposed to take it seriously. And she was very worried how she would be seen. But she did think, this is the way I want to go. And some of the family were more religious than she was, some of the wider family. And she spent time with aunts and uncles and cousins as she gradually began this sort of spiritual journey. And this is what she said at that time. She said, it has caused me to feel religion. My imagination has been worked upon. At first, I was frightened that a plain Quaker should have made so deep an impression on me. But I hope I am now free of such fears. I wish the state of enthusiasm I am in may last. For today I have felt that there is a God. So whether that was actually her conversion or not, we're not quite sure. But gradually she grew in her faith. And initially she talked of a supreme being and very impersonal. But gradually as she read the Bible, she became more and more aware of the Lord Jesus, of grace and faith. And that is my phone going off, so I will just turn it off now. Which reminds me, anybody who's got their phone on might like to turn it down now. And I've no idea who it is either. Sorry about that. And as she grew up, in those days it was customary to get married around 20. And she was convinced that she wanted to get married to somebody who had the same kind of faith as she did. She didn't want to marry a non-Christian. So she married somebody from the Fry family. So particularly if you're British, you might know Fry's chocolate manufacturers. Fry's were great in banking and also in sweet making. So the Fry's were Quakers. I think the Cadbury's? I'm not sure. Maybe they were Quakers. Were the Christians Quakers? Yeah. So she married Mr. Fry. And I thought I turned it off. Come on, ignore if that goes off again. And they had a real partnership in their marriage. He supported her throughout, which was wonderful. He supported her in all the things she did throughout her life, which is actually fairly unusual for a man to play second fiddle in a marriage in that kind of way. But she was still... the peas go a little bit mad, don't they? I've quite enjoyed that. But it was still a very patriarchal society. So a woman's place was definitely in the home. And that was the expectation, that once she got married, she would be at home, she would have children, she would look after them. And that was what she expected to do. But she was always drawn to humanitarian works, to ministries of mercy. But she was never quite sure why, and it was always quite uncomfortable. And she felt drawn to the poor, drawn to the needy, drawn to helping anybody. And in those days, again, that was expected of a wealthy woman. It was expected that you'd do that kind of thing. But she was always torn between her home life and a wider ministry. And she, over time, she had 11 children. Okay, so parenting was always going to be one of her key roles, actually looking after her children. And it was always this clash of priorities that she experienced. Very early on, when she just had the one child, she said, "I went to see a poor woman. It is always a cross to me, leaving my child, but going over the bridge, I enjoy the air, the sky, the water." So she liked being away from the family, but it was really hard to leave the children. And throughout, there was this tension. And I think kind of the work-life balance, working mum, stay-at-home mum, it was a challenge then, a challenge now. But remember, she had 11 children, so I think it was a bit more of a challenge. But she did feel frustrated. She said, "My course has been very different to what I had expected. Instead of being, as I hoped, a useful instrument in the church militant, here I am, a careworn wife and mother, outwardly nearly devoted to the things of this life." She was frustrated. She didn't look any different to any of her non-Christian friends. She was basically a wife and mum. She'd expected, once she became a Christian, to achieve great things for God. And here she was, just looking after the children. But what is wonderful is that actually in that time, she learnt patience. With almost every childbirth, she suffered from postnatal depression 11 times. So pretty much constantly, she found it very hard sometimes to bond with her children. She found parenting hard, and she felt very, very low. And she described it in her memoirs. And it's heartbreaking how low she felt. Said she felt suffered from anxiety as a child and postnatal depression as an adult. And this sense of wanting to do things that she wasn't able to do at that time. But actually, during that time, she learned patience. And she wrote this. She said, "It is our place only to be as passive as clay in his holy hands, simply and singly desiring that he would make us what he would have us be." So all those rather boring times of being effectively a stay-at-home mum, she learned to trust Jesus more and more day by day, that he could use her as a parent. He could use her in the small things that she was able to do. And I know when I was at home with small children, it can be actually, am I allowed to say, pretty boring. It can be hard reading Postman Pat for the 17th time. I know what happens. It's not exciting. But God can teach us patience. You know, you might think, I can do more than this. I'm better than this. No, we're not. God has given us the privilege, if he has, of being mothers and staying at home with small children. And we can learn to trust him more with our families, to learn trust him more with the gifts he's given us, and to rely on him And that was something she learnt through those days. And actually, as maternal death was pretty common because of the poor medical care and having 11 children, she might never have got through that phase. That might have been it. And that would have been her life. And during it, she would have learnt to trust God more and more. And that would have been good. And that would have been worth it. But during this time, she also did think of imaginative ways that she could use her gifts in the local area. So one of the things she did was set up a little school, a ragged school they were called, for children. There was no education system generally, so they were all based on charity. And she set up a little school which eventually had 70 girls in it, just for girls, 70 girls. And she started off teaching there, and then it got too much and they had to employ a schoolmistress. But she was very keen to do what she could just in the local area. There was an Irish colony. I hope there aren't no Irish here today. If there are, I'm sorry. In those days, the Irish were not well considered, and basically they were itinerant workers. They were also Catholics, and they didn't particularly appreciate Christians coming in to visit them. But that meant they were largely abandoned by the charitable sector, if you like. People didn't help them. And she saw these very, very needy Catholics living in very kind of run-down housing. And she went and she bought them petticoats for the winter to keep them warm, bought blankets. She also trained, so she'd give immunisations to the children. Very early days of immunisation. And she became a trained, somebody who was trained to give injections. So she did what she could on an ad hoc basis in the local area. And again, I think it's a challenge, isn't it? What could we do? We might be stuck at home with the children, or we might have other difficulties, which mean it's not possible to do what we'd like to do. But what can we do? Is there something or somebody we can get alongside in the circumstances we're in? Are there opportunities for us to serve others, even when we are constrained by our life circumstances? But then, once the children were a bit older, her prison work really began. She started visiting Newgate Prison, the women's section of the Newgate Prison, and she visited a few times before family circumstances took over and she couldn't go back, but it always nagged at her, the desperate conditions in this prison. And somebody at the time described the prison, the women's part of the prison, like this. The railing was crowded with half-naked women, struggling together for the front situations, with the most boisterous violence and begging with the utmost vociferation. She felt as if she was going into a den of wild beasts, and she well recollects quite shuddering when the door closed upon her and she was locked in with such a herd of novel and desperate companions. It was scary. There were quite often riots. When there was going to be a deportation, when some of the women were going to be sent to the ships to go abroad, they would basically trash the place. They had no more reason to be well behaved at all, so they would riot and throw furniture, and it was terrifying, and the male warders would not go in. And she thought, something has got to be done. These women are children of God and they need to be looked after. And as a Quaker, one of their sort of ideologies was that people are equal, and so that's why they called people brother and sister. They would not call a duke, they would call him brother, and a duchess, sister. So this idea that everybody is equal referred to the prisoners as well. So most people would have looked down on them, like with the Irish, people would have looked down on them. She saw them as people who she could help, who God loved. So she decided that this was what she was going to do. But like I said, for a time, she wasn't able to do it because of her parenting situations. She wrote, "I have been of late principally occupied at home, which has its peculiar exercises, as well as being abroad, i.e. out the house, having to govern such a large household where the infirmity and evil propensity of each one, basically her children behaving badly, old and young, too often show themselves and deeply try me in many ways. They confirm me in a feeling of my own infirmity. They humble me." So she was aware that she wasn't the most brilliant mother in the world. She did what she could. She had 11 children, ranging from young adults to small children, trying to cope with them, meant she realised that actually she was not then able to devote all her time to the prison system. And also, there was a lot of prejudice towards a woman being involved in that kind of work. it was not refined, it was not seemly, it was not nice. So she really had to fight for access to the prisons. And throughout, she really struggled with priorities, because with 11 children, there were always going to be some who were younger, some were older. The older ones she often sent to stay with relatives when she got too busy. The boys were sent away to school, and that didn't always work out because it was the days of established boarding schools, so they were often not that great. And some of the older ones would look after the little ones. But it was always a struggle. And again, she wrote this. She said, "My mind is too much tossed by a variety of interests and duties. Husband, children, household, accounts, meetings, the church, near relations, friends, and Newgate. Most of these things press a good deal upon me. I hope I'm not undertaking too much, but it's a little like being in the whirlwind and in a storm. May I not be hurt in it, but enabled quietly to perform that which ought to get done? May it all be done so heartily unto the Lord and through the assistance of his grace, that if consistent with his holy will, his blessing may attend it, and if ever any good be done, that the glory of the whole work may be given where it is alone due." She was constantly battered by a question of priorities. And I just think that speaks so much to us, doesn't it, as 21st century women? You think there are so many things that I'm expected to do. I'm expected to be the perfect mum. If I go to work, I'm expected to be the perfect person at work. I'm expected to be able to do so many different things. What should I do? Where should my focus lie? And extraordinarily, she did still manage, with all those different things competing for her, she did manage to transform prisons. And what would happen? She would go in and speak, read a Bible passage, explain the gospel, and give out clothes and help the women establish a trade. And the plan was, when she first went in, it was absolute chaos. And she thought, okay, we're going to have to do this properly. She's got the women round. It sounds a bit like in my children's classes when they're little, they had to work out class rules and they all had to agree to them. I don't know if they still do that. But they had to agree on rules for the prison. And so there was no swearing, no gambling, no reading of novels. Very dodgy. This kind of thing. And that they had to show respect for the lady visitors who would come in and read the Bible. There had to be silence when they were reading. And she got criticism from Quakers, because she was getting above herself. She got criticism from men. She got criticised from a whole load of people, but she kept at it and gradually got a group of women to help her, including her older daughters who would go in and help. And the impact was extraordinary. These riots before transportation stopped. Many women became Christians, and people would write from Australia kind of thanking her for their extraordinary transformed life. As time went on, little women's groups were started around other prisons in the country. She changed the way that transportation happened, so they'd have a woman in charge of them when they went on the boats. Each woman got a Bible and a little pack to help them on the boats, and also supplies that they could sew on the boats so that when they got to Australia, they had something to sell, because the other alternative was usually prostitution. So she gave them a future in Australia as well. And the impact was quite extraordinary. And she was called in front of a select committee in Parliament to ask about what she did, and said people weren't keen on the fact that she insisted on the Bible content. He said, "If anyone wants a confirmation of the truth of Christianity, let him go and read the scriptures in prisons to poor sinners. You there see how the gospel is exactly adapted to the fallen condition of man. For though severe punishment may in a measure deter them and others from crime, it does not amend the character and change the heart." She knew that only the gospel could transform people's lives, and she saw it time and time again. And her ideas were adopted in other countries, particularly in Roman Catholic countries, they didn't want the Bible part. They said, "I'm sorry, you cannot adopt my reforms without the Bible readings and the gospel proclamation." And increasingly, she was the biggest celebrity of her time. She was invited to have meetings with the Prime Minister, with royalty, with foreign royalty. She was friends with Prince Albert, who again was very, very interested in social reform. But she faced criticism to the end, really. He said, "I have had some perplexity and discouragement, thinking that some of those very dear, as well as others, are almost jealous over me and ready to mistrust my various callings and are open both to see my children's weaknesses and almost to doubt the propriety of many objects. Such are my thoughts. Indeed, I too feel the pain of not being able to please everyone." Again, it's a classic woman's dilemma, isn't it? Not being able to please everyone. This was made worse, and the criticisms came. Her husband, who was a banker, but not a very good banker, was bankrupted twice. And the second time, that meant he got kicked out of the Quakers, because that was sort of an unforgivable sin, being bankrupt or being a bad banker. But throughout, she was prayerful. She prayed about everything. And she trusted the Lord with her future and with the situation. And she showed enormous patience. She just kept going and kept going and kept going. And initially, she was incredibly popular. She was the kind of the celebrity of the hour. But gradually, people got a bit bored. It wasn't exciting anymore, what was going on in prisons. And she just kept going, said, "It matters. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going." And even though by the time of her death, she was still very, very famous, nonetheless, she wasn't the person everybody looked to anymore. And people didn't seem to care. But she kept going. And she was encouraged wonderfully by people like Wilberforce, was one of her friends, the guy who worked so hard to abolish the slave trade. People like Charles Simeon, one of the great evangelical Anglicans, was a good friend who also encouraged her in her work. So she had a good support network, but it was tough. But as she got older, she got increasingly unwell. Obviously, we don't know necessarily what it was. They didn't talk about medical issues so much, and certainly not her diaries. But she was in pain a lot of the time as she grew older. And increasingly, when she had spent so long looking after others, it was others' turn to look after her. And she wrote, said, "I am just now much devoted to my children and all my family and attend very little to public service of any kind. May my God grant that I may not hide my talents as in a napkin, and on the other hand, that I may not step into services uncalled for at my hands. May my feeble labours at home be blessed. Gracious Lord, heal, help, and strengthen thy poor servant for thine own service, public or private." She was increasingly becoming a private person, being looked after by her daughters and daughters-in-law. But I think it was absolutely wonderful. When she has opportunities and feeling a bit better, off she goes again. So the year before she died, she felt a bit better. So, "I'm going to France." Well, we might think, lovely, a nice rest, just what she deserves. No, no, no. This was a prison-visiting opportunity. She wrote a little tract, a gospel tract, which she had translated into a whole load of languages, and she gave it out wherever she went. She took the opportunity to talk to whoever she met, and she kept going. And at the very end, she was almost bedbound, but she was in a bath chair, like an old-fashioned wheelchair. And just before she died, she was taken to Ramsgate. This time it was for a rest. And she was wheeled down the prom at Ramsgate. And what was she doing? She was sharing the gospel and handing out her tracts to all the people that she met on the prom when she was in her wheelchair. So what was consistent through her, I mean, throughout her life, I mean, it was just extraordinary. She wrote this towards the end of her life to her daughter. She said, "My dear Rachel, I can say one thing. Since my heart was touched at 17 years old, I believe I have never awakened from sleep, in sickness or health, by day or by night, without my first waking thought being how best I might serve my Lord." I think that is absolutely wonderful. And I'm going to read that again, because I think it's the kind of thing that if we did that every morning, how transformative that might be. He said, "My dear Rachel, I can say one thing. Since my heart was touched at 17 years old, I believe I have never awakened from sleep, in sickness or health, by day or by night, without my first waking thought being how best I might serve my Lord." And that's the key, isn't it, really? Is every day she wanted to serve Jesus. Sometimes she wasn't sure what that was going to look like. Was she serving Jesus better by looking after her family or by sorting out the prison service? And she knew that she needed to do both. It was hard. But she did what she could in the circumstances she had. And she was obviously a phenomenal woman, but she had difficulties. It wasn't all easy for her. Her husband was a supportive husband, but the bankruptcy actually nearly ruined her ministry, in that people kind of doubted her ability to cope, given her husband had failed. It was tough. 11 children. I mean, two was plenty for me, I can tell you, but 11 with postnatal depression in a world, a woman in a world where women were not generally respected or expected to do much, and her legacy, tragically, said after she died, the prison authority, the prisons were taken over by local authorities and by government, and became much harsher in many ways. They had individual cells rather than this place where they could all meet and discuss the Bible together. So individual cells, in a way, you might think that's a good thing. She said she always campaigned not to have individual cells. She said people need friends, people need support. And certainly, even though there are still chaplains and so on going into prisons, that Christian aspect, the core of her reforms, has been lost. But I think her legacy is just seeing what a life can achieve when it is dedicated to Jesus, and how throughout her life that meant different things, but nonetheless she took the opportunities that she had. And interestingly, if you read biographies of Elizabeth Fry, very few emphasise her faith because it's uncomfortable. But actually, if you read her memoirs, it's absolutely her heartbeat was living for the Lord Jesus. Did she get everything right? No. I'm sure some of those decisions she regretted. But she is a role model of what can be achieved by an ordinary woman determined to live for Christ. Now, what I don't want is people to go away thinking, oh, I want to be like Elizabeth Fry, because actually that's not going to happen for most of us, is it? But very briefly, in the next 10 minutes, on the back of your sheet, there's a little Bible study. And there are 10 questions, which is probably rather a lot, but it's only three verses. So I will read out the passage, otherwise you get a kind of a ripple effect as everybody reads it out, which never really works. And do think about what you can remember about Elizabeth Fry and her life, but also apply it to yourselves. How might you live for Jesus more effectively as a result of this? So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, very, very familiar words. It's on, if they're all the same Bibles, it's page 976 in the church Bibles. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So just have a quick look through some of those questions. You probably won't get to the end, but you can take it home and go through it on your own as well.
Great. Well, ladies, I hope you've had a good conversation, and I hope you've had a time to encourage each other that every day we should be doing something to serve the Lord. I'd like to thank Claire very much indeed for coming. It's been a super morning. I'm absolutely thrilled to bits that we've got you, even before her book is published, For Richer, For Poorer. Now, 10 of those are the people who published this book, and they were going to get me to write a long list and get them all sent to you individually. But I think what we'll do is we will get the book, when it is published, probably 2 months' time, who knows?
On the website, it says 28th of May, but you said it sounds unlikely.
No, it hasn't even gone to publishing yet. So we'll get a good selection on the bookstall. And I do encourage you, it's the kind of thing to read, maybe give to a friend. And Claire makes almost no money at all from it. So if that's an encouragement. Jess? Well, Helen, could you email everybody when it comes out? Yes, that's probably the best thing. I'm not good at announcements on Sunday mornings, but we'll do that. So thank you very much indeed for coming. I'm going to ask Claire to finish the morning by praying for us. And then perhaps those with children in the creche, would you mind collecting them? And then we're very relaxed to stay here for as long as we want to. The kind girls are coming to give us coffee and more cakes around our tables. So I'll just pass over to Claire to pray now.
So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the long and productive life of Elizabeth Fry. Thank you for all she achieved for you. But above all, thank you for her faith in you. Thank you for her desire to serve you. And I pray that you'd put that the same desire in our hearts, that we'd go out from here thinking what we can do in the circumstances that we are in, and long to serve you wholeheartedly day by day. For Jesus' sake. Amen.